Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity, God, to bring ourselves before you and to hear what you have to say. Lord, we line ourselves up with your word, and God, if there's a difference, reveal it to us. Show us what we're supposed to change, God. Lord, speak to us today. Holy Spirit, convict us. Show us those things that aren't pleasing to you. We worship you with our lives, with our hearts today, and with open eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Great to see you this morning. My name is Dennis. As you walked in today, you received a little different packet than you normally do. You have an offering envelope, and then you have a piece of paper. A piece of paper is about Summerland, our opportunity to serve elementary age school kids of our church and community. And we thought that this morning would be helpful for you to get a little bit of a taste of what that's going to look like. John Beaker talking about this opportunity last week, an area in which he jumped in when he first came several years ago, and it helped him to take some steps of faith that he needed to in his life. Maybe it's your turn. It's time for you to jump in and serve, do something for someone else. All kinds of opportunities on that sheet. This is the last time you're going to receive that on a Sunday morning. It's online. You can find it there as well. But right now or sometime in the next few moments, if there's an area that looks interesting to you, go ahead and check it off. We're not saying by checking it off that you're going to do it, that you have to do it, but you just want to learn more about it. And maybe you'll find out that that's an opportunity, a place that you'll be able to serve maybe for a week or longer, and it'll give you a chance to not just grow someone else, but really find yourself growing as well. We have, over the last couple of weeks, been embarking on a study of one of the smaller books of the New Testament, 2 Timothy. It's a letter written by a man who was in the final year of his life. He's in prison, facing execution. You can only imagine what kind of letter you would write to someone you care about if you knew these were the final months of your life. He's writing to another man, a student, who has responsibility for carrying on the work that Paul has been doing. And in his student, in Timothy, he sees a weakness that needs to be bolstered. He sees that Timothy tends to be timid and fearful, that when tough times come, he cowers a little bit. He ducks his head. He pulls the punch. And so we have four chapters in which Paul is trying to encourage this young man to really just go ahead and be bold and courageous for the sake of God. Timely tips for timid people in troublesome times. And we're not just talking about back then. We're talking about now. Because there are issues in our own times that require us, people who believe in the Bible, who believe what God has to say, to stand up. And sometimes when we stand up, when we speak the truth with boldness, there are people that look at us and they're not exactly admiring what we're saying. They push back on it. And when you're receiving that pushback, what do? Do you find yourself just playing the role of the chameleon, blending in with the crowd to make sure you're never noticed? Or are you willing to stand up for the actual truth? So we looked at the first chapter, and in that one, Paul said, you need to stir up your calling. You've been called to stand up for God. You've been called to use your giftedness for Him. And he said in 1 Timothy 1, 6, and 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. He says he's wired you to be a person who's courageous. Even though you may not feel courageous, that is his calling on you. Then in the next chapter, he said we're not only to just stir up our calling, but we need to stand up for truth. And in that standing up, he used the analogy of a soldier. He said, endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A soldier knows two things. They know what they stand against and they know what they stand for. They know who is on their team, who is on their side, and they know the enemy. They know the objective. They know what they're fighting against. And so Paul calls on us to stand for truth and to stand against anything that would distract us from the mission. We need to stand up. What we're going to do, same as last week, is take a few moments to read this chapter that we're talking about today. So whether you want to turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3 or follow along on the screen, either way, let's see what the Word of God has to say to us today. He starts verse 1 by saying, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends. They'll be reckless. They will be puffed up with pride and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they'll reject the power that could make them godly." He ends that section by saying, stay away from people like that. Verse 6, "They are the kind who work their ways into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires." In parentheses, he says, "Such women are forever following new teachings, but they're never able to understand the truth. These teachers oppose the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. They have depraved minds and a counterfeit faith. But they won't get away with it for long. Someday, everyone will recognize what fools they are, just as with Jannes and Jambres." Verse 10, "But you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach and how I live and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I've endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra. But the Lord rescued me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We say that again. "Yes, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived." Verse 14. "But you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught, for you know they are true, and you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus." Important verse, verse 16. "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong with our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work." Would you join me in talking to God? Father, I'm grateful for this portion of Scripture that you had written, not just to Timothy, but to us as well. For it is true that in every generation, Christ followers have had to come up against wickedness, people who want to see your cause destroyed, social movements that are difficult to oppose when everyone else is going along. And Father, today I pray that we would learn from your words, from Paul to Timothy, how we can continue to take a stand, how we can be people who are not timid and fearful, but bold and courageous, living out the calling you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. My education background, especially from 8th to 12th grade, didn't involve a lot of math and science. Went to kind of an interesting school. It was at our church. There were no teachers. We learned out of booklets. And some of you are going, this is starting to explain a lot. I'm starting to get it. I got pretty good with writing and talking, but when it came to math and science, I had some issues. So I get to college my first year, and I've got this roommate who is just obsessed with math and science. I loved him. He was kind of a little bizarre. He's from Tip City, Ohio. Had kind of a southern accent. Sounded like he was from Kentucky. And he'd like to go around and just randomly say scientific terms. And one of his favorites was the word entropy. He'd just walk around. I don't understand. He'd walk around the dorm saying, entropy, entropy, entropy. This, you know, it's different. I'm like, what's this entropy stuff? He says, you know, the second law of thermodynamics. And I'm just looking at him kind of like I know what he's talking about. And, you know, finally one day would just say, I'm a Bible major. I don't have to understand that stuff. You guys can have that. You're doing great. Well, little did I know that the law of understanding the second law of thermodynamics is helpful in understanding what's going on in the spiritual life. So in order to explain entropy this morning, because I tried to figure out how to say this to you this morning. I'm just like, I will get you so confused. It's just not worth it. In order to explain it, I went to a favorite source, Google, and I looked, and lo and behold, what do I find? I find this science teacher who looks a lot like Mike Lakin's older, much homelier brother. So this fella is going to explain entropy to us today. Here we go.
Entropy. When I think of entropy, I think of my four-year-old daughter. She comes into a room, no matter how clean it is, pretty soon it's chaos and disorder, and we've got to go in there and kind of fix everything up and try to straighten it out. So basically, entropy is the amount of disorder within a system. So let's look at an example of entropy. Let's say I've got water, and I've got that water frozen in a nice little ice cube, okay? And this ice cube has a lot of order and a lot of structure. And all these molecules are held together in these very tight, precise bonds, okay? Now, if we let that ice cube melt, it's going to gain entropy. It's starting to gain energy, and it's starting to move around, and it's losing that order and that structure. It's moving towards disorder. And so now our ice cube, I'm going to put it into a little cup, is going to become water with more energy and more motion and more disorder. If we let that continue to evaporate, it's going to turn into water vapor, and it's going to become all the molecules in the air, in water vapor. And that's got a lot of energy and a lot of disorder. And those molecules are going everywhere and bouncing and colliding into other things. So that is a system with a lot of disorder, high entropy. But as the water is going from order to disorder, that energy is also causing an increase in entropy in the air molecules around it. As the ice is melting, the air around it is getting cooler, and that's causing a decrease in entropy. And as the water evaporates, that evaporative cooling is cooling off the air, which causes a decrease in entropy in the air. So entropy can go in two directions, and oftentimes it goes in two complementary directions as one thing heats up and another cools off.
There are two general reactions in the room right now. Some people are going, ah, and a lot of people are going, huh? If we'd have just stuck with the part with the four-year-old in the room, that pretty much explains it right there. Forget the ice cube and everything else. In simple terms, and I know some scientists are going to argue with me, that's okay, this is my definition. In simple terms, entropy means that things left alone will degrade and fall apart. In time, things get worse. Things don't get better on their own. Leave the four-year-old in the room. It will get messier. It won't get cleaner. It's the way things work. Things eventually degrade, which is what we saw in the beginning of chapter 3. We see this description of what the last days will look like, and in every part of it, he's describing an environment of spiritual entropy. We're just watching things fall apart. They're not on their own getting better. On their own, they're moving away from God, moving away from caring about people, moving away from morality. It's slowly but surely falling apart. And Paul in chapter 3 gives this tip to Timothy. He says, you got to stay up. When troublesome times come, when this spiritual entropy is taking place, you've got to stay up. He says this in 2 Timothy 3:14. You must remain faithful to the things you've been taught, for you know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. He uses a lot of terms to describe faithfulness. I mean, faithfulness is one of the main qualities that it should exist in every Christ follower, that we're consistent in what we believe and how we live that out. We're faithful. He uses other words like endure, persevere, and stand. And then he uses analogies to describe faithfulness. And one of Paul's favorite analogies when it comes to faithfulness is a race. He talks about enduring during the race. It's one thing to sign up for the race. It's one thing to register. Hey, I want the t-shirt, so I'm going to sign up for the race. It's another thing to train for it, to start it, and complete it. That is staying up. And it is Paul who actually uses this racing analogy about his own life. In chapter 4, next week, we'll see him saying, I fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I remain faithful. He doesn't say, I signed up for the race. He says, I crossed the finish line. I remained faithful in every step of the race. So he starts out the chapter 3, verse 1, with these words. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. Kind of an interesting way to start things out. He starts out by saying, come on, Timothy, you should be aware of this. This shouldn't be a surprise to you. You should get it. Why would he say that? Well, Paul is saying that opposition to the truth it's not a passing situation. We tend to believe, for some reason, we tend to be optimistic and believe that there will be eras in which everybody will just go along with the truth. Everyone will believe in God. Everybody will smile. World peace, la, la, la. Everything will be perfect. And he says, no, Timothy, you got to understand this. In every era, there will be people who will oppose the truth. It is a permanent characteristic of the age. Timothy, I think, had this sense, if we're understanding Paul correctly, that if he just kept his head low for a while, if he was just polite for a season, eventually the opposition would pass and everything would be all right. And he could live a peaceful life. And Paul says, no such luck. No such luck. For in every era, we may not all face the same issues, but we will face moral issues. We will face things that will require us not to just take a stand, but to stay up when the opposition gets strong. So he talks about these last days and the entropy that will take place. He talks, for example, about relational entropy. He talks about human relationships. He says people will love only themselves and their money. He says kids will be disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. You're like, well, yeah, I see that all the time. Got to be the last days. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others. They will betray their friends. What Paul is describing is a spiritual universe where people do not center their life on God. And because they do not center their life on God, they don't care about others. They only center their lives on themselves. That's the relational entropy that takes place. That if God is not at the center of our life, we will slowly degrade to only caring about ourselves. He also talks about moral entropy. Statements in this passage like, they will be boastful and proud. They will have no self-control. They'll be reckless. They'll be puffed up with pride. And they will hate what is good. And what we see in this moral entropy is pride and arrogance that basically says, I'm God. I'm the authority in my life. I decide what is right and wrong. No higher power, no one else is going to tell me what to do or how to live. I'm going to do it my own way. And so we see moral degrading, that over time people just do what makes them happy. Forget what God might say. Even further, we see a spiritual entropy. He says that people will be scoffing at God. They will consider nothing sacred. Look at that line. They will consider nothing sacred. They'll love pleasure rather than God. And they will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. What we have is people who move from the concept of a relationship with God being central to life to just a religion. They go through the motions of it. And in it they find emptiness and lack of meaning. Because God intended us to have a relationship with Him. Not just go through pretending that we have a relationship with Him through some form of religion. In every one of these areas, Paul says, you're going to see a degrading of your society in the last times. And in 2 Timothy 3:12 to 13, he reminds us that everyone who wants to live a godly life is going to suffer persecution. It's like he's revisiting verse 1 again and saying, Timothy, understand this. The persecution we're suffering is not unusual. This is what happens when people stand for the truth. When you stand up for what is right, there will be people who will oppose you. That's the way it works. We'd like to believe that if we dare declare the truth, everybody will go, thank you for finally turning on the light. I had no idea. That's not the way it generally works. A lot of times people instead will impose you and sometimes oppose you violently. He says evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. Before we move on from these first five verses, we have to look at this term last days. He says in the last days, this is what you can expect. And so what does Paul mean when he talks about the last days? I have a line up there that describes basically, it depicts all of human existence. From the moment that God said, let the earth be, to the moment that he said, let the earth burn. There it is. All of human existence on one line. There are two significant things happen in human existence. One, Jesus leaves. He comes, he's born. He dies, he is buried, rises again, and ascends to heaven. Jesus leaves the earth. There's another significant point that has not happened yet. Jesus returns. We live somewhere in the middle of these two lines. Somewhere between Jesus leaving this earth and Jesus returning to this earth. Generally, if you were to ask people, when are the last days, they would put him somewhere about there on the line. Right before Jesus coming back. Maybe the last 10 minutes, maybe the last 10 years, maybe the last 100 years, but it's sometime right up there close to when Jesus comes back. Which leaves you to wonder then, why in the world does Paul talk to Timothy about the era in which he lives having these characteristics? Because it's been a couple thousand years. Well, we need to understand when the Bible uses this term, last days, there will certainly be days before the end that could be specifically referred to as the last days. But in reality, Paul and other scripture writers a lot of times are talking about the period from when Jesus leaves to when Jesus returns. He says, congratulations, guys, you're living in the end. You're living in the end of time, the time before Jesus comes back. My kid is 2 weeks away from graduating from U of I. We're in the last days. It's almost over. And yet, you know what? When he left for school this year, we said, this is it. It's over. When he came home for Thanksgiving, it's over. When he came home for Christmas, it's over. When he came home for Easter, it's over. There's a sense in which this whole year has been the end. And at the same time, these last 2 weeks are the end of the end. So what we'll see is these characteristics being part of the entire era called the last days. And at the same time, toward the end of the last days, there will be even a greater intensification of the characteristics that Paul talks about in this passage. You see, what I find ironic is that as you look at the scripture writers, they believe these characteristics applied to their times, 50 to 90 A.D., and if you were to transport with me to North Tonawanda, New York in 1973 or so, my pastor was preaching a sermon from this text talking about how America in the 70s was certainly living in the last days. And he took every one of those characteristics and said, see how it applies? And today I stand here and say these characteristics apply completely to what's going on in America in 2012. This is the stuff that believers will face between the time that Jesus left and the time that Jesus returns. So here's the question we have to ask. How do we stay up in these last days? If Paul is telling Timothy he needs to stay up, how do we stay up when times are so troublesome? Well, if you go back to those first five verses, what he tells us is that we need to stay away from corrupting influences. We've got to guard ourselves from influences that might corrupt our hearts and our spirits. Those first five verses, he's going through all these characteristics of the times. And what's the very last line? Stay away from people like that. I mean, he gives this list and he just says to believers, you need to steer clear of people like that. Now, I know some of you, the second I say that, you're going through some conflict in your mind. I'm glad you're going through the conflict because we've said, hey, you need to make lost relationships with lost people in order to bring them to God. And so you're going, okay, Dennis, is this one of those mornings that you're double talking? What's going on? Stay away from them, but win them to Christ. What do? Send them telegrams? I mean, how in the world are we supposed to do this? Is somehow Scripture recommending here communal living or let's all go Amish or something like that? That's not what he's saying. But I think that Paul is being very clear. He says it somewhere else too. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. I don't know if your mom said it to you when you were a kid. My mom sure did. Said, you know what, Dennis? A lot of times you'll become friends with somebody because you think you're going to help them to change, to become better. And you know what happens? They help you to become worse. And you need to be aware in those relationships that there are times that we become more like the person we're trying to change than them becoming like Jesus. We need to be aware of that dynamic. And you know what happens? It's not as if the person's just got this, you know, plate full of evil and, hey, you got to taste some of this. Try it. It's really good. No, it's not that. We find ourselves slowly but surely being sympathetic with the other person. We find ourselves saying, well, they're not so bad. So what's the big deal? And we find our emotions and our feelings making decisions for us instead of our core convictions and our beliefs making decisions for us. And so we're no longer staying up. We start instead to sympathize with people and movements that are corrupting us rather than making us stronger. How do you stay up in these last days? Stay away from corrupting influences. And he also says, stay close to what you've been taught. Verses 14 through the end of the chapter, Paul begins by reminding Timothy of his journey to this date. He says, when you were a kid, your mom, your grandmother taught you the Word of God. Taught you the Word of God to the point that eventually you realized that the only way to have a relationship with God is through Christ Jesus. It's the only way. And he says you've got to stay close to what you've been taught. Remember the Word of God. Keep your mind there. He goes on further to say, not only do you remember your spiritual journey to date, but he recounts the nature of Scripture. He says Scripture is inspired and useful. Inspired just doesn't mean like a poet, like, oh, he saw a pretty butterfly and decided to write four lines. That's not it. Inspired means this is God-breathed. No other book in the universe is like the Bible. The words of God, the breath of God given to us. He says, don't forget that. It's a useful book. And he goes on to say, there's so much in this book that you can learn about God from it. I wanted you to see Hebrews 4:12. It says, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest of two-edged swords, piercing between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. This isn't just a nice novel. This is a book that can change your life if you allow yourself to be committed to it and to its teachings. So in this passage, he's telling us that the Bible is the source of many things. It's the source of salvation. He said, your salvation came because you realized that you needed to trust in Christ Jesus for salvation. He says it's the source of spiritual knowledge. It'll teach you truth from falsehood. You want to know what is true and what is error? You got to look to the Word of God. It says it'll teach you spiritual morality, what is right and what is wrong. And you've got to follow what the Bible says on that. It says it's a source of spiritual maturity. The passage ends by saying it will prepare and equip his people to do every good work. In all these ways, Paul is saying, stay close to what you've been taught. So how do we stay up in times like are described in the first part of this passage? Stay away from corrupting influences and stay close to what you've been taught. Now you look at this. If you were here last week, Paul said, stand up. Take a stand. This week, Paul says, stay up. And as you listen to those two, you might think, kind of sounds like the same sermon. I mean, man, we could have smashed those two chapters together and saved ourselves a week. We could have been through 2 Timothy in 3 weeks instead of four. What's the difference between standing up and staying up? For many of us, it's pretty easy to take a stand about something that we believe, especially in theory, right? We have lots of theories about the way life should work. I love when people talk about parenting before they've had children. I look at my own two older kids, the 22-year-old and the 20-year-old, that constantly give mommy and daddy advice on how better to raise the 15-year-old. I could write a book. They have. Endless advice on how we could do this better. Endless observations of how their parenting will be so much better and so much different. I'm writing it all down. And someday I can't wait to sit at that dining room table when that little snot-nosed Brad is doing its thing. And I'm going to say, Pearl of Wisdom, page 31. Here you go. Read it. Read it. It's interesting how we can take a stand in theory. Did you take a theoretical stand that you wouldn't sleep with anybody until you were married? Did you take a theoretical stand that said, better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness, and health? I'm all for that. Have you taken theoretical stands on moral positions in our times? But when reality struck, you found yourself saying, I don't know if I really believe that anymore. You see, the difference between standing up and staying up, we move from beliefs to convictions. Convictions don't change. You can believe something in theory. Believe me, in seminary, I knew everything I was going to do as a pastor. I was cured in about 6 months. It's amazing how fast you go from your theories, where you're taking a bold stand, to, wow, do I really believe this or not? And the only way you know you believe it is when the pressure's on. And it's amazing how now that the pressure is on, we're not believing what we believed in theory. God wants us to be people of conviction. Convictions are time-tested, firmly held beliefs that do not waver or morph despite feelings, circumstances, external influences. We say, not only do we take this stand, but we're staying up. We're staying up. And that's what Paul is calling every one of us to move beyond just standing, making a declaration, signing up for the race, to staying up, completing every mile, every step, faithful to what the Word of God has to say. When I looked at the order of songs today, I noticed that Dana had chosen Amazing Grace, the My Chains Are Gone version of it. And I was immediately drawn to where that particular version of the song came from. It came from the movie Amazing Grace, the story of William Wilberforce. I would recommend highly that you rent this video. And I'll tell you flatly, it's not the fastest moving, you know, there aren't a lot of people shooting each other and, you know, lasers and all that stuff. Wookies, you know, woobies, whatever the woo-woo is. Anyway, not going to have all that. What you're going to have is a person who is fighting through his convictions. A person who believes. I love the way the movie starts out. It says, in his era, there were not many people that believed that the slave trade was wrong. And there were even fewer that would stand up and say it. Here's one of the few men in Parliament who is willing to stand up and say, trading people is wrong. Slavery is wrong. What we're doing to these human beings is wrong. And he was opposed throughout the entirety of his life for that conviction. Decades passed. 3 days before he died, finally, he wins his lifelong battle. This was not a guy who simply took a stand. This is a guy who stayed up, who ran the race, who lived a life of conviction. And here's part of the reason I love watching this movie. Because every one of us that watch it would say, who in the world would be foolish enough not to stand up against slave trade? Are you kidding me? I mean, if I lived in the South in 1840, I'd have been telling all my neighbors that they were wrong. You know how I know that's not true? Because in the issues of our times, we keep our mouth shut. In the issues of our times, we keep our head low. Every generation has had their issues. Do you stand up and stay up? Or you duck and cover? God wants us to be people who don't just believe in something. He wants us to be people who stay up for our convictions, no matter how hard the winds may blow. Let's talk to God right now. I thank you for giving us your truth in the word of, in your word, God. And I'm amazed how when we look at it in theory, when we look at it before we confront situations, the truth seems so obvious. But when the pressure starts to come, we find ourselves morphing. We find ourselves questioning whether we really understood it correctly. We find ourselves being quiet instead of speaking with boldness. It's easy to take a stand. It's another thing to keep standing when everybody else sits down. Develop in us the courage of conviction that will stay standing if we're the only one in the room doing it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're about to participate in communion. Bread and cup placed together. You can take them apart. Enjoy your time of communion as you do. We'll be listening to and then singing the song Amazing Grace, written by a man who owned slave boats. A man who shipped about 20,000 people from Africa to other parts of the world. And when the day came that he realized what he was doing wrong, like Saul on the Damascus Road, for the rest of his life, while he knew he was forgiven by God, he was oppressed, just oppressed with what he had done in his earlier life. I don't think it's any surprise that Amazing Grace is a tremendously moving song, not just because of the tune, but because of the message. Here's a man who realized no matter how heinous a sin he had committed, forgiveness was available in God.
Grace, how precious did that grace.
shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are
find consolation, this Lord, this morning in the fact that we are not alone. When we focus on our own situation, our own times, our own culture, this era in which we live, sometimes we can throw ourselves a nice little pity party, thinking about the ways in which it's so hard to be a Christian now. It's so hard to stand up for truth. It's not like earlier times when everybody believed the Bible, when everybody did what was right. No, our times are so difficult. And then we realize that we can go all the way back to the years in which your word was being written, and there was a man named Timothy who was struggling because it was a hard time to stand for truth. And we can go back to the 1700s and see that there was a man who had a hard time standing for truth when everybody else thought it was okay to own someone else. Every era, in every era, you call on us not to just take a stand, not to just declare the truth, but to stay up. No matter how strong the wind may blow, you call on us to stay up. To have courage to declare the truth with boldness and to live it with boldness. Help us to live up to that calling, dear Jesus. Amen. Our servers are coming now to receive your offering. And as you give your offering, make sure as well to put your sheet about Summerland into the offering. If you're not quite ready to do that, I do want to remind you that this will be the last time we'll be handing that sheet out in church, but it is available online. So if you want to go ahead and get a copy of that and fill it out, hand it in next week, or just email us a position you might be interested in. Again, we'll be contacting you on that. So even if you already signed up for something last week, we're just seeing who all signs up and then trying to make sure that we get everybody plugged in a place that not just our kids will be served well, but that you'll do some great growing and enjoy it. I want to remind you of two things coming up in May. Believe it or not, next week we'll already be into May, which leaves us 2 weeks away from Mother's Day. We like to look for those natural opportunities that it's easy to extend an invitation. It may be that you've been talking a lot about how much you enjoy your church and enjoy the people there, and this would be a natural opportunity to invite your mom or family or someone you consider to be mom and say, hey, I'd love for you to come along and celebrate the day with us. Who knows, maybe afterward you go out to breakfast together to one of Shanahan's fine eateries. We have McDonald's on either end of Route 6. Feel free to go on out, have some fun together, but use this as an opportunity to extend an invitation. And then at the end of the month, Memorial Day weekend, we'll be doing like we did on New Year's Day, gathering back at the warehouse to do the second of our serves. We're doing 4 serves this year. That one's going to center on the theme, because it's Memorial Day, we're going to be thinking about some people who are naturally forgotten, and doing a project for them that reminds them that they may feel forgotten, but God hasn't forgotten them. He loves them and always remembers them. So it was great that you came today. Good to see all of you. Why don't you stand up, get ready to do some singing. Some of you may even want to discover your hands. Told Trevor if he shows us how to clap, we may even do it. So go ahead. Let's go.